We are near the conclusion, actually, of our study of the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. John Owen, our guide in this study, is leading us toward the end, and he is giving us one last direction in how we might avoid the fooling ourselves into thinking that we have indeed responded to the grace of God, and when indeed we have not. I'm going to read our scripture from Jeremiah chapter 6. It's only the 14th verse, but I will begin at the beginning of the chapter and set it into context. Jeremiah 6, verses 1 through 15. The Word of God. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. For disaster looms out of the north, and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each at his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, and the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night, and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees. Cast up a siege mound around Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation and uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. The houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from the prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Again, the text is verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In the earlier part of his career, the Christian teacher and author R.C. Sproul was a college professor. And he said that one day, when he was first teaching college, one of the students came into the class, all nervous and agitated, and he timidly came up to the desk and he said, Dr. Sproul, I'm sorry, but I did not complete my assignment for today. Would you please give me a bit of an extension? Well, Dr. Sproul could see how upset the student was. And so he, before the other members of the class, said, all right, I understand. Sometimes you have a difficult time. That's okay. I'll give you a couple of days. Just bring it to the next class time. Well, Sproul says that the next time that class met, about half of the students did not have their assignments done. And he kind of looked around, what is happening? The next time the class met, none of the students had any of their assignments done. And he said, what gives? Why didn't you do your assignment? It's due today. Where is it? He said, well, we just thought it wasn't important. We heard what you said to the other student. You said, just turn it in when you get a chance. And we didn't get a chance, so we don't have it done. Dr. Sproul said he got out the class roll and he called out the name, Adams, do you have your assignment done? He said, no, sir. He said, F. He said, Brown, do you have your assignment done? No, sir, F. He went all the way down the line and gave everyone an F. for their assignment for that day. They didn't have it done. He said the next class time, everybody had their assignment done. Now, Sproul was illustrating the serious nature of presuming upon the grace of God. Just because he gave some leeway to one student, every student thought, well, okay, it doesn't really matter. So we can just do our assignments when we please, turn them in when we are ready, when we have the time to do it. And that's not the way the class ran. He said that sometimes we treat God in the same manner. The Bible tells us that God is gracious and forgiving. He is full of mercy and compassion. But that doesn't give us a license to sin, to presume upon the grace of God. In his last direction in putting a sin to death, before he pulls it all together, in just a kind of a last summary statement after this one, in this last direction in putting sin to death, Dr. Owen warns us not to treat the grace of God lightly. If we do, he says, we may assume an easy forgiveness from God. And we may also assume that sin is therefore not a serious problem. And if we do that, then we will undoubtedly presume upon the grace of God. I have met this presumption upon the grace of God many times before. I've met it in the words of the person who said to me, listen, it's God's job to forgive. That's what he does. Or the person who told me, look, I know what I'm planning to do is wrong, but it doesn't matter because God will forgive me. And I find that last attitude particularly dangerous, exceedingly dangerous, knowingly, willfully sinning against the grace of God, knowing that, well, after all, God will certainly forgive me. Far worse, you see, it is to treat the cross of Christ as though it was a small thing, that the Son of God should be made man. We look around and we see the sanctuary and it's beautiful at Christmas time. We forget that for the Son of God, this was humiliation. It's the revelation of the glory of God. But for God to be made man is humiliation. It is to treat that humiliation as though it were nothing or something very small. Certainly the cross of Christ, the great humiliation of the Son of God, it is to treat that as a small thing. It is to make his ransom, his paying the ransom for our sins, must be a small price. If our sins aren't that serious, if they aren't that bad, then the price that he paid wasn't all that costly. It is also to impugn the holiness of God, who hates sin. God is not miffed at sin. God is not disgruntled. God is furious. The wrath of God, the lake of fire, remind us how God hates sin. So this presumption is a grievous error. It is dishonoring to God, and it is dangerous to the person who presumes. Now, how can we know that we are not presuming upon the grace of God? How can we know that when we turn to God and confess our sins, we're not doing what Jeremiah condemns the people for doing? They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. How can we know that our repentance is genuine, that our sin is forgiven, that God's work is doing its, taking its course of renewing us and redeeming us? Well, Dr. Owen gives us five rules to keep us from this sin of presumption. And we should take heed. We are perhaps presuming upon the grace of God, he says, when there is no real hatred of sin and self. In his classic work on the religious affections, by that same title, On the Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, he reminds us that the Christian faith is chiefly to be found in the affections. It isn't really in the actions. It really isn't even in the thoughts. It's in the affections. The deepest loves and hatreds. The non-Christian is upside down. He loves sin and self supremely. And he hates God and holiness most of all. Now, when God causes a person to be born again, he gives them not only a new mind, but also a new heart and new affections. And so these affections are turned right side up again. And the new believer then loves God and loves holiness, but also hates sin and hates self as well. The Christian begins to love God most of all and to hate sin and self. And then the Christian growth in grace, you see, is largely the strengthening and the deepening and the settling of the believer in these new affections. So any repentance from sin, any request of God for forgiveness that is not accompanied by these genuine affections of love for God and hatred for sin and self should be suspect. John Owen writes, "Men certainly speak peace to themselves or presume upon the grace of God, when their so doing is not attended with the greatest detestation imaginable of that sin, in reference whereunto they do speak peace to themselves, and with abhorrency of themselves for it." Again, this is largely what we're talking about when we speak of growing in grace. It does not mean that we become healthy and well-adjusted. That's not what it means to grow as a Christian. In fact, do you really want to become well-adjusted in a world that's upside down? I mean, if someone were falsely placed into an insane asylum and the observers noted that they were becoming well-adjusted, we'd say we'd have a problem here, don't we? They have lost their sanity and they've joined the insane. And in a world that has really been turned upside down by sin, do you really want to become well-adjusted? So Christians, the followers of Jesus, the members of God's kingdom, are always going to be a bit odd and uncomfortable in this world. When we pray that we might grow in grace, it is praying that we might more and more be aliens and strangers here in this world. People will see a difference. Many will not like it because it reminds them, it smells to them of the judgment that is coming because of their sin and unrighteousness. But to others, it will be the sweet smell of hope because they recognize, they see and sense there is something different. There is something that is good in this upside down world, and it causes them to hanker and to hunger for that which is different, which is pure. This is the Spirit of God at work within them. We will be completely out of step with the world. In fact, I think the King James description of Old Testament Israel was that they were to be a peculiar people. And all King James meant was that they were to be unique, different. But I think that other meaning, peculiar, odd, I think that fits as well. God's people should be odd in a world that's so messed up. Because we're not messed up. We'll be out of step with the world. But we'll be more in step with God. We will love Him and love what He loves. We will hate sin because God hates sin. So if we imagine that we're forgiven without any attending deep hatred for sin and self, then we're probably fooling ourselves and we're presuming upon the grace of God. Likewise, Dr. Owen says, we are presuming upon God's grace when there is no true desperation. I think that's a good word, desperation. I mean, what do you do? How do you feel when you keep doing the most self-destructive things possible? And you find yourself powerless to prevent it. Well, you become desperate. When you constantly do what you hate most, the resultant condition is desperation. Without the attending sense of desperation, we must suspect that our repentance is not genuine. Christianity can suffer a decline in a number of ways. When Christianity becomes reduced only to sentimental feelings and to emotions, then we would say that Christianity has declined. When it is only feelings, when it is, as the old song from my generation says, feelings nothing more than feelings, when there is not the undergirding truth, the truth of God's Word that causes those feelings, those affections, those true and fine desires to begin to arise, then we would have to say that Christianity is compromised. It's weak. It's captive to the fickleness of emotions, up or down, wherever they go. If it is even Christianity, and I'm convinced that much emotionalism is not Christianity. There's no truth content to it. But at the same time, Christianity can decline when it becomes reduced to ideas or to concepts or to thoughts or formulations or rational theories or speculations. When that Christianity is barren and empty because there are no attending affections, if it is Christianity at all. And I think as well that a lot of mere intellectual debating and ruminating isn't really Christianity. It's just an exercise. And repentance, you see, can likewise become mechanical. It can become merely logical. Well, Jesus died for sin. I am a sinner. I repent of my sins. I say I'm sorry for my sins. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. When there's no desperation, you see, when there's no deep trouble over sin, it's just words. Owen writes, when men measure out peace to themselves upon the conclusions to which their convictions and rational principles carry them, this is a false peace and will not abide. Now don't get me wrong, we grow through the renewing of our mind. I just read a little booklet by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. The title of the booklet is Conversion, Psychological and Spiritual. He tries to take up this really difficult subject of, is a conversion to Christ, is it real or is it just in your mind? And he warns against the appealing to emotions. He says, if you just hammer someone continually upon their emotions, you'll get an emotional response. But is it a real conversion? And he says, how much can you appeal to the emotions? He says, never. In presenting the gospel, never appeal directly to emotions or the will. He says, always go to the mind first, because it's God's truth that converts. But if there is no change of the affections, if there's no change of the will, then there's been no change of the person. So if there's no desperation in sin, Martin Luther said, it is not books that make a theologian. It is living and dying and being damned that make a theologian. Knowing that you're damned by God. Now that makes a theologian. That is somebody who's highly motivated because their soul is on the line. They're desperate, you see. And when there's no true desperation, is there true repentance and conversion? If there's no hatred for sin, if there's no desperation in our calling out to God, then we must suspect the genuineness of our repentance. And then similarly, when there's no real gratitude. If we treat the grace of God as a small thing, then we will feel little gratitude for forgiveness. And that's because naturally we are not deeply grateful for small things. Suppose you're struggling on the street with your bundles and you've got your little daughter with you and she can't quite make it up on the curb. It's a high curb. And suppose a stranger comes along and just takes her hand, little girl, and helps her up onto the curb. Now, to that stranger, you would probably be very polite and say, "Oh, that was a nice thing. Thank you, kind sir." And you will forget it immediately. But if your little girl was swept away in that swollen river, and that stranger dove in and risked his life, and with his dying breaths brought her to safety, that's large. And you'll be eternally grateful to that stranger. You see, we're not naturally grateful for small things, but we're hugely grateful for that which is great. John Owen writes, "We speak peace to ourselves, or we presume upon God's grace when we do it slightly. This the prophet Jeremiah complains of in some teachers. They have healed the wound of the daughter of my people slightly." And it is so with some persons. They make the healing of their wounds, the forgiveness of their sins, a slight work. A look, a glance of faith to the promises does it, and so the matter is ended. It's just a little thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, lived in the time of Hitler, actually conspired. He was safe in the United States. He was teaching in the United States at the time the war broke out, but he recognized his place was back in Germany. He conspired against Hitler because he was convinced that if he could just destroy Hitler, he could end this tragedy. And he was arrested. And in the latter days of World War II, just before his prison camp was liberated, they hanged him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke about cheap grace. The grace that doesn't cost you anything. The grace that is small, because our sins are small, and so our gratitude is small, and our service is small. It's just the momentary act of contrition. It's just a decision we make. It's not a big thing. You've seen the boys fighting in the playground, and the teacher runs out and separates them and kind of shakes them a little bit, and then what does the teacher do? "All right, now you two, shake hands and say you're sorry." How many of you think that that expression, "I'm sorry," is deeply heartily, deep felt in the heart? They'll be at it the next time. And there's no gratitude. Or the young person caught vandalizing the school property. Oh, he's hauled before the principal. He's on his knees. "Please don't throw the book at me." Would he have been there if he had not gotten caught? Would he have shown up at the office if he got away with it? And will he do it again? Only smarter the next time, so he won't get caught. You see, deep repentance produces deep gratitude. Slight repentance is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as slight repentance. It's not repentance. It's a sign that one is presuming upon the grace of God, when what is needed is hatred for sin, desperation in sin, and joyous, bell-ringing gratitude in the forgiveness of sin. Another sign that one is perhaps presuming upon God's grace is when there is no repentance for other sins. Oh, so that boy that was caught vandalizing the school. Oh, he's so sorry for doing so. But what about those times before when he also vandalized a school and he didn't get caught? Does he also fess up on those? Is he deeply sorry for those other times when he didn't get caught? We can tell the genuineness of our repentance when we are sorrowing and hating all of our sin, when we are desperate for full deliverance of sin, longing to know the joyful gratitude of a completely clean conscience. St. Augustine says, I think in his Confessions, that he got down on his knees one time and he prayed, O God, please deliver me from all my sins. But not yet. Because he still loved some of them. Is that repentance? Is that saving faith in Jesus Christ? John Owen writes, whoever speaks peace to himself or assumes God's forgiveness upon any one account and at the same time hath another sin of no less importance lying upon his spirit about which he hath no dealing with God, that man cries peace when there is none. Now you can certainly see this truth. We have noted before this wicked ability that we have to compartmentalize our lives. You know, we've seen that sometimes in public figures, how they can act a certain way in public, but their private lives are, oh, a cesspool. Now, how can that be? And God's work is not to redeem just this compartment or this part of our life or this aspect of our character, but the whole being. From the inside out, from the core, starting at the core, and then working up through all of our members, so that he redeems us completely. James warns that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's compartmentalized his life, you see. But he's not just unstable in those areas where he's holding out, he's unstable in all his ways. Dr. Owen explains, a man hath neglected a duty again and again, perhaps when in all righteousness it was due from him. His conscience is perplexed, his soul wounded, he hath no quiet in his bones by reason of his sin. He applies himself for healing and finds peace. Yet in the meantime, perhaps worldliness or pride or some other folly, wherewith the Spirit of God is exceedingly grieved, may lie in the bosom of that man, and they neither disturb him nor he them. And then he ends with this sobering conclusion, let not that man think that any of his peace is from God. None of his peace is from God. He's spoken peace to himself. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's healed the wound slightly, but not to the heart. He's imagining forgiveness and reconciliation with God when his other sins still block the way. And this is what I'm hungering and praying for, aren't you, in my own life? Genuine repentance from all sin. I'm not perfection, I know. But a deep, deep brokenness over sin. A deep, deep longing that God would convict and convert, not just from some sins that are particularly grievous, you know, if they would be known, but from all sin. True repentance. Genuine repentance from the core. Aren't you longing for that? Aren't you pleading with God for that? That God would grant the grace of repentance. Hatred and grief for sin. Desperation. Desperation in sin. Gratitude for sin forgiven. For all sin, for every aspect, for every compartment of life. There's one more rule. Forgiveness is likely imagined and grace is presumed upon when there is no humbling and melting, no real softness and tenderness toward God. Well, the biblical word for this is humiliation. This is largely the point of our last study. Remember, a couple of weeks ago? God becomes great, glorious. Self becomes nothing. nothing. It's this humbling before God. The heart is caught up in the majesty of His love and the razor-sharp edge of His holiness, His unassailable power, the excellency of His mercies and grace, the awesomeness of His wisdom and truth. The heart reconciled to God is submissive and quiet. Christ exalting, self-abasing. Dr. Owen writes, God's peace is a humbling peace, a melting peace. There is in the heart of the believer a lingering in God's presence. Is it Psalm 84 where He says, how lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. I long to be like the birds. At least they got a nest there. They didn't get to live in Your temple. There's just a delight of being in the Lord's presence, a desire to remain there always, a humbling, a melting, a softness and tenderness. That great man of the soul, King David, you know, in the later middle years of his life, and that unbelievable tragedy of his adultery with the wife of another man, his contriving to have that other man killed to cover his sin. And then what astonishes me is that this man with the great heart for God can live a year. I mean, the baby's born. He can live a year out of fellowship with his heavenly Father. A year. What must have been happening in this man's soul, corroding him as he has cut himself off from the mercies of God for a year? There are two psalms in which God, with David deals with this. Psalm 51 is his words of confession, his words of contrition. And by the way, I would encourage you, when you go to confessing to God your sins, sometimes it's just very helpful just to borrow somebody else's words, David's words, and just read slowly through Psalm 51. Think about your sin, Psalm 51. But the other psalm, Psalm 32, is the aftermath of that episode. And after the forgiveness, and then that humbling and that melting, that softness and tenderness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. You see, he's speaking from experience. After a year of running from God, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. A year of wasting away. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He knew. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's Psalm 51. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That was all described in Psalm 51. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You see the lingering? You see the melting, the humbling? You're a hiding place for me. I've been outside of the citadel of your temple, of your presence for so long, but it's so good to be restored to you in fellowship. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And we treat God lightly as though He were only a forgiveness machine. It's your job to forgive God. As though His holiness were of no account, as though the brutal cross of His Son was a small thing, then we can be quite sure that our repentance is just words, that we're deep in the grip of sin, and that we are presuming upon the grace of God. When there is no hatred of sin and self, when there is no desperation in sin. Have you been desperate? Have you ever been desperate? When there is no real gratitude. When there is repentance for some, but not all sin. And when there is not that tenderness, that meekness and melting before God, then repentance is presumption. This is no true work of God. For God that calls us to Himself with our whole heart, with the new lively heart that He gives us. So let us pray for the grace of repentance. The God-given, Spirit-wrought grace of repentance. The saving grace. A true sense of our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ with grief and hatred of our sin, that we might turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is our heart's cry to You. We dally with sin. We do not understand how dangerous it is. We do not understand Your holiness. We do not really understand the gift of Your Son to save us. Father, grant us this grace of repentance, a true sense of our sin, grief and hatred of our sin, that we might turn to You with full purpose and endeavor after a new obedience. God, grant this grace of repentance. We humble ourselves before You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.